Well, I think it's very unfair, really, because Damien's preached all the way through James, and he only left me two verses at the end. But he did say that if I wanted to, I could do a summary of the whole of James.
No.
I'm sorry, Paul, but I'm going to do it. We're just going to look at two verses right at the end of James. But let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, I thank you for the testimonies of you working in people's lives today. You are the same God that you've always been. We praise you for that you don't change. And we praise you, Lord, that your Word doesn't change either. That your Word is inspired, that it has authority that you have given it, and that it is alive and active and able to speak to us in our own particular situations today and to us as a church. We praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that as we open up your Word, as we look at what you have written down here, that it would speak to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last two verses of from James, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you, it's the politically correct version on the back here. My brothers and sisters, because it is to all of us on this occasion. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In the Amplified version, it actually talks about people straying from the truth and falling into error. So who is it speaking to start with? It's someone, it's a brother or a sister, it's a believer, someone already in the church that may stray from the truth. And I think this is talking about wandering perhaps into incorrect teaching or thinking. And it's so easy for us to do that. We can listen to so much now on the television, on the internet, and we can listen to things that sound so good because they have an element of truth in them, and we think, yes, that rings true, but yet so often there's something that's not quite right with it because it's taken something to the nth degree and left out other things that balance it. We had a situation with one of our buildings recently where I work for a charity that owns lots of church buildings, and we had a church in one of the buildings that had written an article at Easter, and it had been brought to our attention, and the article said, God is a God of love. And we thought, yeah, well, that's no problem with that. But then it said about God, some people think that God is an angry God who is angry with sin. But that isn't the picture of God that we see. We see God as a God of love. And we had to write to the church to say, well, actually, that isn't the correct biblical view of God, because God is an angry God who is angry with sin. And we need to have the balance between the two. And they apologized and said, well, they probably got the emphasis slightly wrong and blah, blah, blah. And we allowed them to stay in the building for a little longer, because we're generous like that. But no, they just got the emphasis slightly wrong. But you see how easy it is to do that. They wanted to emphasize the love of God, which is absolutely true. But we need to see God as a whole. We need to see him as he is, holy, righteous, as well as love. And the other part of that, in terms of falling into error, I don't think that this is talking about so much intentional sin or something where somebody continues in something sinful, that they know that they're in that and they're just continuing, they're not really listening, they're not really wanting to hear the truth, they're just continuing. It's not in that sense. It's just that they've fallen in some way into error. And it's so easy to do that. I think of telling somebody maybe you're in a difficult situation and you tell them a lie. It's a half-truth. But you tell them it because you're just trying to save face or you're not wanting to embarrass them or something. You know, there's something, you can always think of an excuse why you say it. But that leads to another lie and to another lie until you're caught in this web of lies. And it was never the intention to go way off, but you end up in a situation where you don't know how to get back. Or it may be that you're in a sort of spiral of doubts, where you start to doubt one thing, and then that builds into doubting another thing, and you end up just in a depression of so many doubts in your life. And for those that are in those situations that we know within the church, our brothers and sisters, this passage is talking to us about helping them to get back onto the right track. It's to turn a sinner from an evil course. But it's, and that sounds very dreadful, a sinner on an evil course, as if that they were intending to go in that direction right from the beginning. But I don't believe that with most people that is the case. I think that it will end up being an evil course. It will be something that is not in the truth, and it will eventually lead them to death. Death in terms of living the full life that God has called them to live. But ultimately, sometimes, for some people, where they walk so far away from the Lord that they turn their back on him altogether. And it is for us to turn them before they get entrenched, before they get to the point where they don't want to hear or can't even hear God whispering to them. And I'm not talking about judging people, because it's so easy for us to criticize others. But we're not called to judge them in the sense of condemning them and bringing them down, but we're called to love them enough to want them to hear and to live in the truth. Do we love our brothers and sisters enough to want them to be walking right with God? And then we gently, gently correct them. Sometimes I believe the Lord says not to, because people have to learn that lesson directly from him. But where we're listening to the Lord and the Lord says to us that we should do that with our brother and sister, then we should do it gently. Not condemning, not dragging them down, but in love. And actually, I believe for most of us, we have to earn the right to be able to speak into people's lives in that way. We need to have loved them and built that trust with them for them to know that we're not doing it to criticize them, to bring them down, but we're doing it to lift them up, to help them to grow. But I think we need to be careful that we don't assume that when we see something happening in somebody's life, that it's somebody else's responsibility. That's so easy to do. Well, that's the pastor's job. Well, that's my life group leader's job. But the Lord may be saying to you that that is your job. So those are the two verses. But as that at the end of James, and it's a very peculiar way to end a letter. There's no, greetings and goodbye and we'll see you soon and call in when you're around. Nothing like that. It's just two verses to turn back someone who is going off in the wrong direction so that they're following the Lord. But I believe that it's, in some ways, it's a summary of the whole of the letter of James, which of course then gives me the opportunity to talk about the whole of the letter of James. Yes! You didn't miss that one, no. But James is, I just love James. We spend, I don't know how long it was in the men's life group studying James. I think it was over 6 months we took to go through James. It's the sort of New Testament version of the Book of Wisdom, you know, of Proverbs from the Old Testament. He's just got so much packed in there, and you've been blessed over the weeks as Damien has gone through each part of the letter. There's so much in there. Obviously, I can't possibly cover all of what Damien has covered, but I want to just look at, in some way, at the summary and how these last two verses really cover the whole thing. James gives us solid ground on which to stand. And I love James because he doesn't let us get away with our religiosity, with our religiousness, with our falseness, Damien's been talking about being hypocrites. I think that was at West we were talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, putting on a face, your Sunday best, behaving as if everything is absolutely fine, and that, you know, you're a really perfect human being and everything you've got in your life really sorted out. But underneath it, there's a whole load of mess. James doesn't let us get away with that falseness. And he doesn't let us get away with an intellectual faith only. We can understand stuff in our heads, but if we don't let it touch our hearts and then get put into practice in our lives, it's a waste of space. Satan understands the gospel in his head, but it doesn't change the way that he is. James speaks about three things in his letter. First of all, who God is. We have to understand who God is before we do anything else. And then he talks about who we are. Who we are in him. And then the practical outworking of what those two things mean. Who God is and who we are. How that practically works in our lives. So first of all, who God is. God does not change. We've been singing to some extent about that. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. It is absolutely vital that we understand that we have that stability of a God that doesn't change in a world where everything is changing faster and faster and faster. Just think of the updates that you get on your computers or on your phones. It is changing so fast in this world. We need something that is not changing, that is stable, that is the same. And there is, in our world, there is less and less stability. Just look at relationships. Our relationships in this world seem to be so unstable. I'm not going to talk about statistics in terms of marriages and marriages breaking down or children going off the rails or anything like that. We know. We see it in our society all the time. That there is a lack of stability. There's a lack of stability so often in our jobs. In past generations, the job was for life. Today, you know, we think in terms of, well, if I last in this job for 5 years, then I'm doing really well. There is no stability in that. We look at the financial world. You know, it's not really surprising when they say something like only 10% of the money that's traveling around the world is real. That we get crashes like we do. There is no stability in that. And then in terms of our values, we talk about, I mean, the government's talking about British values. But what are those values? They're not even based on, a lot of them aren't even based on biblical principles. And stability in the truth. The society that we live in says more and more that truth is what you want it to be. It works for you. There is no absolute truth that we base everything on. And yet there is. because that is God. He is our rock. He is our rock. He is steady, reliable, dependable, trustworthy, absolutely faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, the word says he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is who he is. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is a foundation for us, a solid base for which we can build off. That is who he is. God does not change. And God is a judge, is the judge, and the lawgiver. Chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 9 state that. He set this world in place. He is the creator. He put everything in order. He laid down the law of the universe. And he knows how it all works. So he has absolute right to be the judge and the lawgiver because of who he is. God decides what is right and wrong. Now, some people look at God, like the Greek gods, and say, oh, well, they just decide what's right and wrong in an arbitrary way, you know, depending on what sort of mood they're in. God doesn't. He sets out what is right and wrong because he loves us and because he knows what is good for us and what is bad for us. It's not some arbitrary thing that, oh, well, I'm going to punish them because they've, you know, got something wrong there which they didn't even know about. No. He knows what is good for us. He has set the law. He's actually now written it for us as Christians. He's written the law in our hearts. He has every right to judge us. He is our creator. He is our maker. He is the one that designed us and knows how we and how this world works. He is holy and righteous. When we talk about God being holy, we just don't really understand what that means. And particularly when we ask him to show us his holiness. If God showed us his holiness, we would be flat on the floor, completely unable to do anything. We would actually be burnt up, probably, because his holiness is a fearsome thing. We forget that God is a holy, righteous, law-giving, judge God at our peril. We have to know that he is that in order to get the balance of who he is. If we think that God is some sort of God that overlooks sin, that is a wishy-washy, lovey-dovey God that just lets anything go and it doesn't really matter because he loves us, then we have a wrong picture of our God. God loves us with an incredible love that we will never understand, but he is also a holy and righteous God. James reminds us of that, but he also reminds us in chapter 5, verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And what I love about this is when he talks about this, he's talking about Job. He's talking about Job. I mean, Job, of all the people that we could say, well, God was cruel and nasty because he made Job suffer. He took so much, or he allowed so much to be taken away from Job's life. And then at the end, when Job was saying, I want to state my case against God, I want to make this thing, I want to talk to God about the problem that I've got, God just came and was so awesome in his presence and what he said that Job had to shut up. And we could look at that and we could say, that's cruel that God should do that. And yet James talks here about God being a God full of compassion and mercy. Why? Because he allowed Job the privilege of having to persevere. The privilege of holding on to God by your fingertips. Of understanding something about the faithfulness of God. Of getting an amazing glimpse of the glory of the Almighty. And somehow getting this incredible perspective of who God is and who we are in comparison with Him. God is full of compassion and mercy. And even when we think the most horrible things are happening in people's lives, God doesn't change. He is still the same. He is doing all things, working all things together for our good, because He loves us. I love the book of Job. I get a bit bored all the way through the middle with all the stuff about his friends telling him this thing and telling him that thing and all the rest of it. But there are so many nuggets of truth in there. And the whole book taken together, that Job did not curse God. And that he just shut up at the end because God was so incredible. You've got to read it. If you haven't read it, read it. It is amazing. It gets down to the absolute core of who we are before God. It is good. And you would think that perhaps when James was talking about how God was compassionate and merciful, that he was actually talking about how, at the end, he restored everything to Job. And he got his family back, he got his wealth back, he got his health back, he got all those things. But I don't believe that's what he was talking about. I believe it's the other things that Job learnt in his life. Yes, of course the Lord blesses us with many things. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's all those other things. It's knowing Him. It's getting Him that is the most important thing in life. And then we learn through James that He loves to bless us and to give us good things. That's who He is. So in chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about the crown of life that God has promised us. The crown of life. In chapter 4, verse 20, it talks about how He wants to lift us up. He doesn't want to crush us. He wants to lift us up and bless us. Chapter 1, verse 20, He wants to make us righteous. The righteous life that God desires. He wants that in us. He has already given us that righteousness through Christ, but He wants to make us holy and righteous more and more. Chapter 1, verse 5, wisdom. He gives us wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 18, He gives us new birth. Chapter 1, verse 13, He gives every good and perfect gift. That is the God that we know. That is the God that we believe in. And we have to stand on who He is in order to be able to do the rest of our life. So that's who God is, and then who we are. Just a few things that James mentions. I've talked about it just a minute ago, about being born again. We're born again, not born again physically, but born again spiritually. We have a new life in Christ. We are new creations. We're not the old, done up a bit. We are new creations. We're completely new in Him. Talks about us being the first fruits of all He has created. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this is a difficult verse to understand, but I believe it's talking about us being a sign or a promise of more to follow. More to follow in terms of others that are going to believe and are going to be the fruit afterwards. But also in terms of being a taste of what's going to happen with the whole of creation at the end. You know, we're a new creation. Creation itself will be renewed. And we're just a foretaste of that. Believers. We are believers. We're believers, not just in anything, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. So that we know who he is and what he has done for us. And they say it's not in our head, just in our heads. It's got to be in our hearts as well. And almost the whole of the book of James talks about us being a people of faith. We are a people of faith. Not just believing, but trusting. Trusting. Leaning into God. I love that the sort of picture of somebody sailing. You know, my friend used to have I think it was a dinghy he used to call it, on Rutland Water. And he took me out on a few occasions. I nearly lost my head on a few occasions as the mast came swinging across and smacked me. But when the wind was blowing, it was incredible. You were leaning right out into the water with holding the sail out to catch the maximum amount of wind. And that is this picture of us leaning out, trusting God to fill our sails, to take us into the heights. I'm mixing my metaphors, but you know, it's God just doing that stuff, but we have to lean out. If we just stay in the boat and keep the sail nice and straight, it might catch the wind a bit, but it's not really going to sail. It's not going to whip through that water and bring that real, whole, fulsome life that God wants for us. We're a people of faith. And we're a people of joy. I think the theme of the worship seemed to be at the beginning about joy. How I kept seeing that word come up again and again in the word. Maybe it's because, you know, it's like when you get a new car, you tend to spot everybody else that has the same car, don't you? And it's like when you know you're going to preach on something, you can see it up there. But I just seemed to sort of spring out at me that there's joy. We are a people of joy. We're not a miserable load of what's right, Nate. You know, we're meant to be joyful. People should see that joy in our lives. And I'm not talking about some sort of emotional, feeling-based thing that you know, as soon as something goes wrong in our lives, we're just miserable again. It's deeper than that. God promises that joy of our salvation. He promises us that our strength is in the joy that he gives us. And it's deep. Whatever our circumstances, we still have that joy bubbling up inside us. I'm not saying we have to go around perpetually with some sort of inane grin on our face and saying, "Praise God, I've just broken my leg." I mean, you know, it might hurt breaking your leg. But that doesn't change who you are because you have the Lord's joy inside you. So even though you may be in pain, there may be all sorts of things happening, that we are people of joy. Who can go through that, knowing that God is our joy, our salvation. And we are powerful in prayer. Chapter 5, verse 16. We are powerful in prayer. Are we powerful in prayer? Do we feel that we're powerful in prayer? Do we know that? Do we act as if we are powerful in prayer? We are. You know why? Because we have access to the throne room of heaven. And you know why we have access? Because our daddy lives there. We can go wherever our daddy is because he's there. So, you know, if you've got a daddy that's loved you and you know that he's loved you and you go and see him at some point in your life when you've, you know, you just wanted to talk about something, you just wanted to share some excitement that happened in your life or you wanted to talk about a problem or whatever, and you know that your daddy loves you, you can go and knock on his door. You can go and sit on his lap. You can go and talk to him any time you want because you know he loves you and he's not going to push you away. And even more so, much more so, is our God, our Father, God. He is our Daddy. He loves us. And God gave me a real revelation of that a few years ago, and I've probably shared it before, but he just showed me that I had got a wrong view of him, of who he was. Somehow I was trying to be better for him. I was trying to earn his approval or something. And I just had this skewy view of who he was. And Sue and I had just gone for some marriage enrichment time or whatever in LL Ministries. And the couple that were with us, the lady that was praying for us, and when it was my turn to go on my own to be prayed for, she just said, "I've written down something I believe the Lord has shown me." And she showed me this bit of paper, and it just said, "I am proud of you." And the guy that Sue had been saying to them, he's just not emotional, he doesn't have any emotions, you know, his name's Spock or something, you know, not quite that bad, but she's saying, you know, this guy who had no emotions blubbered for 20 minutes. That hit me exactly where it needed to hit me. Because my God, my Father God, my Daddy, doesn't need me to do anything to earn his approval. For him to be proud of me. Because I'm his son. Not because I've done good things or, you know, been an amazing preacher or, you know, been really good at looking after my kids or anything like that. It's just, he loves me because I'm his son. And he loves you the same. Nothing changes. That's why we're powerful prayers, because we can go into his presence. So, I don't know what the time is, whether I've got lots of time or not. Has anybody got time?
Nearly five past.
That means I've got a quarter of an hour, doesn't it?
Yep.
No, I probably won't be that long. It's okay. But I want to talk about, because this is so important, this is what James is about. It's about knowing who God is, knowing who we are, and then what happens about that. What's the practical outworking of knowing those things? If we just know them in our heads and don't do anything about them, it's rubbish. It's just a waste of time. It's just an intellectual exercise. But they have to have an effect on our life. They have to have a practical outworking. And I think that one of the most important things, and one of the things he talks about, is humility. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility. It's not about groveling about in the ground, and you know, feeling dreadful and terrible about yourself. It is, humility is about knowing our position with God. Knowing that he is the faithful one. He is the judge, but he's full of compassion and mercy. And that we're born of him and made new. Those things I've just talked about. It's knowing our position with God. But it's also knowing that none of my wisdom, my faithfulness, my righteousness comes from me. It comes from him. So that I don't take the credit for anything that I do right. It comes from him. He's the one that's enabled me to do all that's good in my life. That is understanding who he is and who we are. And I wanted to read chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And then verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. you see how that follows? There's nothing in that that says it's about me. It's all about what God has given us, what God has enabled us to do. When we understand that, then we give him the glory. And I challenge you, I wonder if, you know, when something goes wrong in your life, what is your reaction to that? Is your reaction to be annoyed, or maybe ashamed because you got it wrong, or wounded because somebody's done something to you? Yes, of course there are some elements of that, but above all, do we trust that God is in control, that he does fulfill his promise, that he works all things together for good for those that love him and are called by his name? Is that our reaction? And what happens when somebody praises you? What is your reaction to that? Is it that you think, wow, yes, didn't I do well? And you get all puffed up and think, wow, yeah, I'm really doing well here. Great, you know, it's good to be encouraged. Of course it is. But should our reaction not be that we deflect that to God? That we say, praise God, because he's enabled me to do that. That he's given me that gift, enabled to live that life like that, or to be a blessing to you in that way. Deflecting it to God and giving him the glory, not us. That is humility. And then James talks about endurance. I wanted to read a few verses. So he starts off by talking about it. Consider in chapter 1, verse 2. You probably got it up here. Yeah, that's good. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. We are able, because we know who God is, and we know who we are under him, we are able to endure, to persevere, to be patient in whatever situation we're in. Not just because he has promised rewards, and he has promised rewards for those that persevere, but because he blesses us through the trials. He blesses us as we hold on to him. He refines our perspective. You know, the way that we look at the world, the way that we look at God, the way that we look at ourselves, as we're going through trials, he changes the way we look at things. Somehow we seem to get a clarity on what is actually important and what is not. We learn to look at things in a different way, which we wouldn't do sometimes if we didn't have those trials and those difficulties in our lives. And also we can discover a closeness and an intimacy with God, because we hold on to him. And sometimes many of you will feel that is all that you have left. That is, life has thrown so much stuff at you that all you have is God. God has taught me lessons over the years. You know, lost my job, relationships have not gone well. And each time I held on to him, and then he took away something that I thought was so core to my relationship with him, that it really blew me. I found it so difficult. But what he showed me was that actually what I was in love with, what I was wanting, was ministry, was doing his work, not wanting him and just him. So he took that away so that all I had was him to hold on to. All we have is him at the end of the day. All the rest of the stuff just gets burnt away and left behind, and we have him. So let's practice that intimacy, that relationship with him now, because we're going to have it for eternity. Endurance. Trusting him, holding on to him, letting him do the work that he needs to do in us. And then thirdly, James talks about real faith being demonstrated by action. Real faith being demonstrated by action. So in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. And I don't have to go over again because Damien's already talked about it. This isn't saying that, you know, your faith is only based on works and how well you do. And your salvation is not based on just on works. It is based on faith in God alone. But if we have faith in God, if we believe in him, if he is living in us, then that should be showing in our lives, in real things that happen in our lives, in the fruit that we see. We test things. Scripture tells us to test things by its fruit. And if we are a tree that has no fruit or only produces bad fruit, then he is saying we don't have that faith really working in our lives. It's not real for us. See, it's not just about knowing it. It's not even just about talking about it, or even believing in it. It's about it becoming so real to us that it affects the way that we behave. It affects the way that we think. Is our life fruitful in that our priorities have changed? Is it fruitful in the sense that our wallets, our homes, our other possessions, our time, and our energy is put into what God wants us to do and in blessing others? That is a challenge for us. Is our life fruitful? Because if it's not, then maybe we need another brother or sister to be able to correct us and help us in the right direction. Do we live for our own pleasures, comfort, and convenience? Or are we a friend of the world or a friend of God? James says the two are incompatible. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. We can't love everything in this world and really want it, and that's our desire, and that's what we live for, and also live for God. We have to choose. Real faith is demonstrated in how we live our lives. And lastly, we listen and we do the word. Chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You see, the Bible is not a law book. It's not a book just full of rules. If it was, if God had designed it that way, he would have written it in a completely different way. You know, it would have had a list of rules, and it would have explained exactly how we should meet them and do them and all the rest of it. It's just, that isn't the way that God has written the word. The word, the Bible, is, or has, God's authority. It is an authoritative word because God has given his authority to the Bible. It is life-giving. It is life-giving. This book is life-giving. But it is also challenging. It is alive and active. It is God's love letter to us. It is God revealing his heart for us. If we think the Bible is just about how we should live, then we will treat it as a rule book and we will be bored by it. But when we see that it is God speaking the most amazing story that has ever been told to us because he loves us and he wants to reveal himself to us, then it's the most exciting book in the world. Because every verse that you read is God speaking to you. You know, when Sue wrote me, when we were I was still at college and she had gone off to her job, and we wrote letters to each other, not very often, but we did. But, you know, when she wrote a letter to me, I didn't just think, that's just a letter from Sue, I won't bother reading it. And I didn't just read it quickly and then stuff it away somewhere. I used to find some space, open it up, read it, and read it, and read it, until I was reading between the lines, and I was seeing all the stuff that she was thinking as she was writing it, and I was thinking of her, and I was getting to know something about her as I was reading this love letter. And she was probably only telling me about the stuff that she did yesterday and the stuff she's going to do tomorrow. But, oh! And that is what God wants to do. He's speaking to us with his love letter. We want to read it, not just about what he did yesterday and what he's going to do tomorrow, but who he is and who he has made us. Read, listen, meditate. I say listen. I've written that down specifically because most of us, or a lot of us, have apps on our phones now, don't we, for the Bible. And we discovered something the other day. Actually, I was talking to Kiko, and I was showing him on his app how he can listen to the Bible as well as read it. Because in almost all of those apps, there is a voice thing. You can listen to, you know, whether it's in American or English or whatever, you know, and it's all the different versions. You can listen to it. For those of us that think, oh, I'm not very good at reading, we can listen to the word, but we can meditate on it, and we can marinate in it, we can soak in it, we can reading it, listening to it, just doing it all, you know, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots, because we then become the flavor of the word. We then become the word. We think, we act as the word. Jesus said, if a man listens to my word and does something about it, he is like a man who built his house upon a rock. We need to build on a rock. And I love this verse, chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, humbly accept the word of truth planted in you, which can save you. You know, we have the word in us. It's already planted in there. We have to nurture it and allow it to grow. And not only will it save us, because it will keep us safe and in God's will, in his heart, in his embrace, in that relationship with him, but it will also enable us to help others to achieve that too. That is what James is saying, that, you know, if we love each other, if we care for our brothers and sisters, then we will want to make sure that they understand God's heart for them. We want to keep them in the truth. We want to correct them gently and lovingly. We have to be there ourselves in order to help others, but we're called also to help them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the letter of James. I thank you, Lord, that you inspired James to write that letter. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't just speak to the Jewish believers that he was writing to at that time, but, Lord, that it's alive and active and speaks to each of us. I thank you, Lord, that it's a hard word, that it's not just a nice, easy sounding and an easy to accept word, but it is hard. And Lord, I pray that as each of us meditates on that and thinks about that and allows you to speak to us about the word that we've heard today, that, Lord, it will change our lives. That you will enable us to not be just speakers of your word, but doers. Lord, this church to be full of believers that put their belief into action. Lord, you have called us to be a blessing to each other and a blessing to the world out there. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do that more and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.